Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What a powerful chapter. What a convicting word this is. Before we read, let's once again pray and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, indeed, eternal is your word, and blessed is your spirit, and needy are your people. Come, O God, and marry our needs with your abundance and the riches of your blessings. Come with your Spirit and move upon our hearts as we read this passage, O God, that it would have an effect upon our lives, that we would not be the same as we came in. Please bless, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and just the first 8 verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. It's convicting, it's powerful, it's practical, it's personal, it's crucial. In our studies, we have been looking at the nature and the characteristics of Christian love. And we've seen that love is not only an evidence of our faith, it's the very essence of the Christian life. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 4, he says, Beloved, let us love one another. And then he gives the reason. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You can be religious. You can be a Baptist. You can be a Reformed Baptist. You can be a member of Emmanuel Baptist Church. But if you don't love, you got a serious problem. The Bible says you don't know God. And the problem for me is that I love, but my love is so weak and so little. And Lord, help me to love. This is serious business. I want to love. I want to know what it is to love. I don't want to just say it. I don't want to just verbalize it. It needs to be real. I want it to be powerful in my own life. And as your pastor, I want it to be precious to you and powerful in your life too. What does it mean to be loving? Well, it means that by the grace of God, we will put up with difficult people. Love suffers long. Love bears long with people who provoke us, who harass us, who embarrass us, who frustrate us, with people who are hateful to us. Love suffers long. What does it mean to be loving? It means that by the grace of God, we will patiently wait for opportunities to show kindness and to do good to others. Especially those people who have not been good or kind to us. Love suffers long and is kind. What does it mean to be loving? It means by the grace of God we will sincerely seek the God's goodness for others. Love always desires the best for those who are loved. What does it mean to be loving? Well, it means by the grace of God we will treat other people with the appropriate courtesy and respect. Love is sensitive to the needs and the circumstances of others and is careful not to offend them, to go out of our way to be offensive or to be embarrassing to other people. And so this evening, I would like for us to consider the selfless nature of Christian love. Our text tells us love does not seek its own. In other words, love does not live for itself. Doesn't feed on itself. And so what I would like to do this evening, two things. Consider the Christian duty of self-denial. Talk about that a little bit at lunchtime. Self-denial. And secondly, just touch on three areas where self-denying love is so important. Three areas: Christian service, Christian liberty, and the Christian marriage. The Christian duty of self-denial is foundational to our faith. Jesus did not come into this world and make himself of no reputation. He didn't humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so that you and I could live selfish, self-indulgent lives. He didn't save us from our sins so we could keep on going and being selfish people and vegetate in our selfishness. In the Bible, sin is often described in terms of selfishness. 2 Peter 2:10 speaks of those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. And Peter goes on to describe these people as being presumptuous and self-willed. And I hear those words and I say, oh my, that's me. I'm so self-centered and so self-willed by nature. And you know what? So are you. That's part of that Adamic nature that we have. We got from our father Adam. We are so self-centered and self-focused. Love does not seek its own. God's answer for self-oriented, self-serving, self-loving sinners is death. And not just any old death, death on the cross. Death on the cross was not an easy thing. It was not a fast thing. It was slow and excruciating and painful and agonizing. And that's the answer to ourselves. In a world that promotes self-esteem and self-will, the Bible teaches that we're to die to self. And death to self finds its theological expression in the death of our Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's selfishness. But He, Jehovah, has laid on him, that is the servant of Jehovah, the iniquities of us all. Jesus came into this world to save us from our self-centeredness and our selfishness. Walter Chantry, in his wonderful little treatise on the shadow of the cross, writes, a vital part of Christ's intention was to redirect the motivation of all whom his bloodshedding would make alive. As he struggled up Calvary's hill and bled upon it, his aim was to eradicate self-love and implant the love of God in the hearts of men. Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, speaking of Jesus, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but live for him who loved them and gave himself for them. Jesus died so that I would no longer live the way I used to live, selfishly and self-centeredly, so that I might begin to live for the one who died for me. Death finds its theological expression in the death of Christ. Death finds its practical expression in the life of the believer. The Christian life is a life of faith. It's all about faith. Just shall live by faith. And it's lived out in the context of the cross, always. We live under in the shadow of the cross of Christ. And if you're living somewhere else, you don't really know the Christian life. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. We could go to many passages to speak about this self-denial. But Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Jesus is telling his disciples that when he came into the world, he didn't come to bring peace, but he's going to bring a sword. Some of these things are hard to understand. Not easy to swallow. Especially this part. Chapter 10, verse 37. Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." And we've said it before, he's not talking about this thing that we hang around the neck, you know, a little golden cross put around our necks. That's not the cross he's talking about. He's talking about that cruel instrument of death. Because he goes on to say, verse 39, "He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." In other words, if we're trying to feed ourselves with all of the things and the money and the pleasures of this life, and that is our life, he says you better lose it. Because we need to lose it to find real life. And we find that life in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 16, we have a similar teaching of the Lord. Chapter 16, verse 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" And if we take this literally and we understand what Jesus is saying, then the teaching of self-esteem in our generation is the opposite of what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, well, you need to esteem yourself, think good of yourselves. He says, you need to deny yourself. Our problem is we already think too good of ourselves. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Twice in the Gospel of Matthew. Must be important. In the mouth of two witnesses, everything is established. Our Lord's summons to a cross and to self-denial is a personal, painful, perpetual reality for the believer. It's a personal reality because faith makes the death of Jesus a personal thing. So much so that when Jesus died, by faith I realize I died. I died when Jesus died. It's an issue of faith. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The picture of the Christian, that what's happened to us as Christians is we died. And that's what baptism does. Baptism doesn't kill us. It symbolizes the fact that we're already died. We died in Christ, and now we're buried in Christ as He was buried, and then we're raised up to walk in the newness of life. So it's already taking into account the reality that now by faith I realize that Jesus died more than 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross. And when He died, you know what? Somehow in God's fantastic, wonderful, amazing grace, I died with Him. And now the old me is dead. And so the only thing we do with old dead people is bury them. And so baptism is that burial. We go under the water, immersed under the water. We're buried in the water, and then we're taken out of the water. Just like Jesus is raised from the dead, we're raised to walk in the newness of life. And what is that life? The life of Jesus. And what kind of life is that? It's a life of self-denial. Self stayed under the water is dead. The new me, the new reality of me, the Christ in me now lives. And the Christ in me is not selfish, self-centered, and self-focused, and self-conscious. The old one, yeah, he was that way, full of self, full of pride. But the new one, see, I've been created in Christ, in God like Christ Jesus, recreated, regenerated, and now I'm a new creature in Christ. It's a personal reality. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, said Paul. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's a personal reality. Faith reckons the death of Jesus my death. Believes it, just believes it. You say, well, I don't understand it. Well, it doesn't matter if you don't understand it. It's true. Just believe it. Lay hold of it. It's a personal reality. Self-denial is also a painful reality. The cross was an instrument of intense suffering. The cross was a hard thing. Hard thing. That's an understatement. It's a hard, hard, hard thing. I don't think that we could even... I don't know how the people could view the crucifixion and not vomit and not get sick, because it was an awful, awful thing to see any man suffer on the cross for hours. And to see the Son of God suffer on the cross, how awful that must have been. Horrible. It's a painful reality. Self-denial is a painful thing. It's not easy. It involves saying no to my sinful self. I don't live for you any longer. I don't belong to you. I don't know you. I deny you. I reject you. There's no easy way to do that. And so the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, I discipline my body. I beat and batter my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. I should be reprobate. And so I need to get serious about this issue of self-denial. Can't live for myself. I can't live the way I used to live before I came to Christ. It's a personal reality. It's a painful reality. And thirdly, it's a perpetual reality. The cross is not just a one-time initiation rite so that I can get to heaven. Not a one-time thing. It's a daily thing. It has to be done daily. The cross is the daily ordeal of killing self, without which no one will ever see the Lord. That's how serious it is. It's the daily ordeal of killing self. And I'm afraid some of us don't know anything, don't know very much about it, because self lives and thrives in our lives. It's a personal reality, it's a painful reality, it's a perpetual reality, and it's a purposeful reality. Bearing the cross is every Christian's daily conscious selections of those options that will please God and pain self. Every day we wake up and we have hundreds and thousands of options. And cross-bearing is every Christian's daily conscious selection of those options that will please God and pain self. Octavius Winslow, in his book, The Sympathy of Christ, writes, "The principle of self-pleasing can only be kept in abeyance by strengthening its opposite principle, walking humbly with God, under the influence of the love of Christ, constraining us to live, not as seeking our own ease or advantage or honor, but with a single eye to God's glory, both in service and in suffering, in all that we do and endure. Oh, hateful and hated act that terminates only in self. The most righteous, most pure, most lowly act would witness against us at the tribunal of Christ as having enough of the sin of self-pleasing to assign both it and us to God's eternal displeasure. Lamb of God, wash out the deep, dark stain and fill our soul with contrition and humiliation and self-abhorrence, that we should ever have sought to carve our vile name upon your dear cross while professedly uplifting only you." In other words, I'm afraid that self stains everything that we do. And I'm especially conscious of that even now as I preach to you, God's people, how much of self is involved in my preaching. And I'm ashamed. The Apostle Paul writes, "Love does not seek its own." So, there are three areas where I believe self-denying love is absolutely critical. And the first one, and I don't know how long, I could spend a long time in each one of these, but I'll spend a little bit of time in each one. How's that? The first one is Christian service. You turn to Matthew chapter 20, Christian service. We've talked a little bit about that the last several weeks. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. We have this interesting story about the mother of James and John. And then the mother of the Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, that is James and John, two disciples, kneeling down and asking something from him, that is from Jesus. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left hand in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." They had a lot of nerve. So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Why? Because they're all self-centered people. The two brothers, whether they got their mother to ask or whether their mother just asked, she was self-centered too. She wanted her two sons to be there on the right and the left hand. And they, of course, they wanted to be there too, right next to Jesus. And the other disciples, when they heard about it, they were upset because they wanted to be there too. Everybody's out for themselves. And Jesus, verse 25, called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. For whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant, your diakonos, your deacon." You want to be great in the kingdom of God? You must be a servant. That's the sign of greatness. Be a servant of others. That's certainly not the way the world looks at things. "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He gives us his own example. Jesus did not come to be served, but to be a servant. Our service as Christians must never be self-serving. If you want to serve the Lord, you always have to deny yourself. Philippians 2, verse 3 through 8. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And Jesus said, if you want to be my disciples, you need to deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. It's very humbling to serve the Lord. Jesus showed his disciples in that upper room. All those men came into that room with their stinky, dirty feet. Everybody's sitting down. There's no slave to come and wipe their feet. So Jesus did it. He washed the feet. He washed all their feet. And then he says, "You know what I did? That's what you should be doing to one another." It's humbling. It's humbling. But the happiest people in the world are those who are the true servants in the kingdom of God. It's humbling, but it brings joy, because that's what the Lord wants us to do. What are you doing to serve Christ? Whatever you're doing to serve Christ, don't look for recognition. Don't look for a pat on the back. Don't look for credit. Don't look for praise. Don't look for thanksgiving for serving the Lord. Only self-focused hypocrites do things so that other people can see them and recognize them. They need the recognition. The world needs recognition. God's people don't need recognition. Certainly we need to show our appreciation for those who serve us and do things for us. But it's not about recognition. It's not about a pat on the back. We don't need that. And many times it's not going to come. It's very painful to our flesh to serve the Lord. It's not easy to go out of our way, to go out of our comfort zones. Because that's what has to happen many times when we're going to serve the Lord. To get out of your comfort zone. Particularly when the people that we're trying to serve are not grateful, or they use us in our service. Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, "I do not seek yours but you, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly that I love you, the less that I'm loved in return." It's also, as I was thinking about serving the Lord, it's also very painful to our flesh to be a faithful witness for Christ. That's why very few of us have ever led someone to the Lord. Because it's painful. It's hard to talk to relatives and to friends and co-workers about God's claims in the gospel. It's hard to go to someone and tell them, you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And say it in a way that's winsome and gracious, but direct. You see, the good news doesn't mean anything until you hear the bad news. And nobody wants to hear the bad news. And so it's flesh withering to go to someone and tell them because you love them. My son, my daughter, my aunt, my uncle, my grandma, my dad or mother, I love you. I want the best for you. I want you to be happy. You see me, I'm happy. I want you to be happy. I want you to know my Savior. But you can't know Him. You can't get to heaven with your sins. Especially your selfishness and your self-centeredness. You need a Savior. It's hard to do that. It's painful to our flesh to tell people that they're sinners and they're under the wrath of God. The gospel is always going to be offensive to those who are spiritually dead and outside of Christ. Unless the Lord comes and uses our love and our winsomeness to cause them to hear it, and then they repent and God saves them and He saves them. We're evidences of that. God used someone to bring the gospel to us and saved us. And so the first area, I think that self-denial is crucial, and that is the area of self-denial in service, in our service. And so as we're thinking and considering these three men for the diaconate, are they self-denying men? You should have thought about that when you got your pastor. You should have thought about that more clearly, carefully. Is that guy self-denying? Do we know enough about him to see that he's self-denying? Because we don't want a self-serving servant. A deacon or elders. We don't want self-serving people in the church. That cause trouble. The second area is Christian liberty. And if you turn to Romans chapter 14, the second area where we need, where self-denial is crucial, and that is the area of self, is Christian liberty. Romans chapter 14 and verse 7. For none of us lives to himself. There's a lot of people that try to live to themselves, but we need other people. None of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. The biblical doctrine of Christian liberty is really about self-denial, not self-indulgence. It's about self-denial. You know, as we read the scriptures, it's not, well, look at, you know, I can do this and I can do this and I can do this because there's nothing that says I can't do that. And therefore, I'm going to do it. It's not about self-indulgence. It's about self-denial. It's about being free to do what God wants me to do. And He wants me to deny myself. We are bound by love to consider our Christian brothers and sisters and refrain from the exercise of our Christian liberty if our liberty will have any kind of an adverse effect upon them. Then I'll not take my liberty. It's about self-denial. Self-denial corrects sinful tendencies of being indifferent and careless about the conscience of my Christian brother or my Christian sister. Look at verse 14. I'm sorry. Romans chapter 14, verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brothers grieve because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. We're talking about love. You're not walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Self-denial corrects that sinful tendency to be careless, to be indifferent about the feelings and the conscience of my fellow believers. It corrects, self-denial corrects the sinful tendency of giving more attention to externals than the internal conditions of the heart, and specifically my heart. It's about the heart. Self-denial is a heart issue. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's all about the heart. Self-denial corrects the sinful tendency in the third place of pleasing ourselves. Our first concern is not what I want to do. Our first concern is what's best for others. What is best for my brother or sister in the Lord? Chapter 15, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Self-denial corrects the sinful tendency to be careless and indifferent toward the consciences of others. It corrects the sinful tendency to giving more attention to externals than the internal condition of my heart. And it corrects the sinful tendency to try to please ourselves. The third area, I think, is very crucial, where self-denying love is so important, and that is in the Christian marriage. Christian marriage. And for that, we go to Ephesians chapter 5. And one of these days, we're going to get to Ephesians 5. No time soon, but we'll get there, Lord willing. And he doesn't come back before we get there. This is a weighty passage. Weighty, weighty, weighty. This is big. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Now look at this with the eyeglasses of what we just studied. Love does not seek its own. Love is self-denying. Okay? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Talk about self-denial. There it is. For the husband is head of the wife, and also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Do you have it in everything in your Bibles? That's what it says. That's self-denial. That's hard. There are a lot of churches been rising up against a lot of denominations and so-called Christians rising up against the Southern Baptists because they believe this text. You want to see self-denial? That's nothing compared to what comes next for the men. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's self-denial. That's crucifixion, self-denial. That's going to the cross for my wife. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Nowhere, I think nowhere is selfishness more common and more destructive than in the marriage relationship. And nothing is more bruising to our ego than marriage. Maybe raising children, that's the second thing, but marriage. Being married. Because in marriage, you know what happens? Two selfish people come into conflict. A selfish woman and a selfish man come together. That's what happens. And oh, they got their eyes full of love and romance. And everything is great. And they're coming and says, "Pastor, we want to get married." And my job, first premarital counseling session, bring them, fast forward their lives 7 years and see if they really want to get married. Many times wives are self-assertive, unsubmissive, and they seem to be looking for some kind of self-fulfillment outside the marriage. And at the same time they're looking for self-fulfillment, their husbands are too busy taking care of themselves to biblically love their wives. As Christ loved the church, gave himself. Husbands, every day we're to give ourselves for our wives. That's what it says. Love your wives to give yourself for her. But if she doesn't submit to you like she's supposed to, then you don't have to give yourself, right? It's not what it says. What if my husband doesn't love me and he's abusive and he's not kind to me, then I don't have to submit to him? That's not what it says. Marriage relationship, two self-centered people coming together, and God in an unusual way uses that to sanctify them if they're believers. If one is an unbeliever, then he really uses them to get sanctified. At least the person that's the believer. It's about changing. It's about killing self. That's what it's about. The Christian marriage has to be governed by the Word of God. It will be marked with selfless love and expressed in the marriage by the husband who is loving and wise and spiritually submissive to God. Husbands need to be submissive too. We need to be submissive to God, sensitive to his wife, loving and patient. A husband who is faithful to communicate his love, to communicate his affections and his appreciation. A husband who is attentive and kind and magnanimous. You know what magnanimous is? It needs to be, well, my definition is, it means to be a great lover. And I'm not talking about bedroom love. I'm talking about real love. A great lover in the face of all kinds of obstacles. Magnanimous. That's how God loves us. That's how Christ loves his church. It's a magnanimous love. Christ is a great lover. Because who among us could say, why would he love us? Why would he love this church? Why would he love us? Who are we that he should love us? A bunch of rebels, a bunch of wishy-washy people. He's faithful. We're not. And so a marriage that is governed by the Word of God will be marked by selfless love. A husband who is loving and submissive to God, sensitive and loving to his wife, and a wife who is loving and submissive to God and to her husband, and reverent and teachable and chaste and contented and communicative and discerning and encouraging and joyful and spiritually attractive. And women, I'll tell you, I know an 87-year-old Hispanic woman. Her name means high grace in English. And that woman is one of the most beautiful women you'll ever see. There's a radiance about that woman. And my wife and I talk about her a lot. She's beautiful. She's spiritually attractive. And I know some other women who are spiritually very attractive. And that's the way women need to be to their husbands. And it's about self-denial. Love does not seek its own. May God help us to be self-denying people. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our self-centeredness and our selfishness and our self-focused ways and our selfish attitudes in the church, in our homes, in our workplaces. Forgive us. And help us to be men and women who love you and love one another. Help us to be men who love our wives and women who love their husbands and parents who love their children and children who love their parents and who love our neighbors and even our enemies. Help us, O God, to know what it means to be loving. Convict us of our sins. Convict us of our need to change. And Father, help us to change. Deliver us from our selfish ways. Help us to deny ourselves today and to take up the cross and follow you. And then as we wake up tomorrow, help us to do it again. And the next day, to do it again. Help us. Forgive us for our failings. But give us grace, O God, to do what you tell us to do. Work in us both the willing and the doing of your good pleasure. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.